What I want you to do, now what we're good, okay, we are actually right on schedule with the notes, but we're not going to use the notes today, unless you think you are, you know, you really know what's going on here, because there is a segment that we needed to cover that I forgot to stick in the notes, and so we're going to cover it today, but it fits right here. So either take really good notes. It's not going to be a lot of scripture, but it's a very, very important concept to understand when we're talking about the character of God, knowing our God. And that is, does God change his mind? And there is profound implications to that. And we're going to read some scripture and just to kind of put the issue on the table. So let's, if you got your Bibles there, let's start in the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Because we want to be honest about things, about how things appear. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. This is the account where the Lord, the flood, right before the flood, when God is making a judgment call. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Okay? And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, the creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you're just reading it, if this is all we read, we have to be honest. What kind of conclusions would you come to about who is God?
God that makes mistakes.
He, yeah. You know, good intentions, good guy.
Well, he's contemplative. I mean,
yeah. He's sort of now, he's sitting back and he's sort of evaluating where things are at this point, you know, in the program.
Had no control.
Yeah, he didn't know
right?
what was going to happen.
You know, he's doing his best. He's only God, for crying out loud.
Emotional God.
And we will address that, Bob, down the road. We talk about God and emotions. And we will, that'll be a separate segment as we progress through this study. So we will get there. But those are, you're right, those are questions. Okay? And so you sort of get clear, the picture is, let's be honest, the picture is of a God who has good intentions, who can be selectively involved, but in general is kind of observing, and making contemplative, you know, reflections.
Jurassic Park.
Yeah.
Whoops.
That's right. Make sure.
That wasn't a good idea.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah. You know, it seemed good in the lab. It seemed to work well. Okay. Now turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 20. Second Kings. Now, the way you do that is if you cut your Bible in half, typically that's in Psalms, and then you move to the left, and you'll wind your way through Chronicles, then to your left, Kings. Ah, simple ways to do that. You cut it in half, you move to the left, and you'll get it. We want 2 Kings chapter 20. And the account is about Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah and whining. We will talk about that. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember, around 900 BC, the kingdom of Israel, after Solomon was gone, was divided and broke up into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. Okay. And so now, 2 Kings, we are well into that process. In fact, as we're getting near the tail end of, you know, because you had in 722, now this is already gone, the northern kingdom is now going to be gone, swept away by the Assyrians, who have their capital in Nineveh. And then in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah, who has better kings. There is no good king in the list of kings in the north. But there is a few good kings in the south. Okay. And so Hezekiah was one of the good guys. Okay, let's read the beginning of verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. I love he turned his face to the wall. "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps?" Like, what do they call those things? The
sundial.
Only this one, it wasn't exactly a sundial. It was like on steps. You know, the way it reflected off steps, you could tell what the time was. What does he say? Verse 10, "It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. I'm not so sure of that, but said Hezekiah, "rather have it go back 10 steps." So we're going to go back in time. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Okay, so that meant we lost however much time. What does that say? What is it? How much time is that? Is that a half hour or something like that? I'm not sure, because it really doesn't matter for us. But the bottom line is we lost some time. If you were cranking into a computer program, you know, trying to work back timing wise,
couldn't a big cloud have done this?
No, I don't think, because it's the sun that would do it. I think.
So it's the cloud. There would be no shadow.
Right, cloud be no shadow.
There's other natural phenomena
that could be.
Yeah,
but this seems to.
Earth backing,
but this seems. This seems. This is a miracle. I mean, that's the whole point.
Right.
That's the whole point. So, okay. So he could do it without the earth falling apart. Okay. So for that being the case, but obviously God just guaranteed this is what I'm going to do. So he heals Hezekiah. But when we read about the healing of Hezekiah, what do you conclude from that? If we just read this section. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes God's mind. Not just change it. Prayer changes God's mind. God had it in his mind that, this is it. Hezekiah whined a bit. Talked to him. Let's revise. Okay, changes it. So God's responding to his creatures, is in an interactive sort of way. Okay, once again, the idea you get from this is not exactly, you get a mixed idea. You get someone who intermittently gets involved, but he clearly does change his mind. Now, you will see this kind of thing all the way through Scripture. We don't want to duck the issue. That's true. So now, let's go to 1 Samuel. Keep moving to your left. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Samuel 15. Now we're going to read an account. Okay, pick it up, just begin in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, donkeys, and camels and donkeys. Dogs, cats, whatever. Kill them all. So Saul, the king of Israel, summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, another group of folks, go away and leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. It's kind of, he's got this picture all of a sudden, these guys, goodbye guys, we're moving on over. When Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, then Saul attacked them to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is God. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Now you got to remember, consistently in Saul's life, he is the king of Israel, but he's not a believer. He's just, at no point does he give evidence of he's a God lover. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you." Notice what he says, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." You know, we would say, "What are you smoking?" You know, you didn't carry them out. He was very explicit. But in Saul's eyes, he had a way of twisting it. He put a spin on it, even to himself. Because his heart was bad. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear, if they're all supposed to be destroyed?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Notice how, you know, how, yeah, you have to really appreciate
good intentions.
Good intentions.
Well, is terminology the Lord your God?
Oh, yeah. Yes. It almost sounds like Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned. They were just blame shifting one after the other.
Do you happen to know at that time, I know somewhere in here kings were killed, but in that culture, when one country, mm-hmm. Tribe defeated another, was the king normally killed or not? Because you remember at the end of World War II, why was Hirohito not hung? Because the British king said, "Well, you know, if papers were turned, I could be the one," you know. And so they decided, for other reasons, you know, to also.
I honestly don't know. You know, biblically we find it yes and no, both. But I don't know. Culturally, that would be an interesting question. "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. I mean, stop this sort of explanation. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." He still didn't get it. But Samuel replied, this is actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Obviously, what really counts is obedience. And you can't hide under religiosity. What really counts is you obey. And this is a good warning for all of us, learning from Saul. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. So he finally fessed up. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. So now it's the people's fault. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back to me so that I may worship the Lord. This is an example of what we might call negotiated repentance. You know, you want to somehow admit you're guilty, but still keep your dignity.
Well, it's repentance at the point of a sword, too.
Yes, that's exactly right. You know, this is coerced repentance. And so at no point are we seeing Saul exhibit a new heart. He was a God lover. No. We see him trying to, you know, cut his losses. But Samuel said to him, I will go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory... This is the verse. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul was still trying to save face. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel gave in to that. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, quote, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, now just remember, the word grieve, depending on your translation, NIV says grieve. I think the New American Standard and the New King James talk in terms of regret, greatly regret, sorry. Sometimes that is brought out. King James, I repented. Does your translations have anything else? But those are the kinds of gamut. All mean the same thing. But the idea was, from the reason why this account is such a good count, because it covers all the bases in one little account. Because it clearly, you would say, he changes his mind. Sure he did. If I'm grieved that I made Saul king, if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have made this turkey king. But then he goes, reminds you, but remember, I'm not man. I can't lie or change my mind. I'm not a man. I'm God. So we need to think about this and reflect about the implications of this. What is there? Let's discuss. What do you need in order to change your mind?
Changing information.
New information. Is it possible for God to have new information? No, because remember, the context is this is a God who determines things from the get-go.
Yeah.
If he determines everything, obviously he knows everything because he's determined everything. If that is the case, there's no such thing as new information to God.
Never surprised.
Does it? But as his plan unfolds historically in the Bible, does it look as though he's surprised at varying points? Yes. Got to be honest about that. Yes. But then he tells you, when you look on a passage that he shows surprise, seems to change his mind, okay, you must qualify that with what else the Bible says about his character. And that is, it reveals what we would call some ontological issues. That is, ontological meaning it's a problem of being. God in his being is different than we are. And one of the ways he's different, he cannot change his mind because he's God. And he can't lie.
But then it makes it look as if man has free will because...
Yes, it does. That's exactly right. It, from a certain vantage point, we have to be honest, it looks that way. But in other places, no, it's really not that way.
Because otherwise, God picked the turkey.
Yes. And he did pick
the turkey.
Oh, he knowingly picked the turkey, because the turkey had an indispensable part to play in his plan. Ah, absolutely true. So what we are stuck with, and this is what we call, so we create a word to describe this. You know the Greek word for man, which is anthropos, anthropology, study of man. Okay, anthropomorphism.
Now, is there another possibility that God changes his mind in a way that humans don't understand? Where are you using a human concept of changing your mind?
Okay, and from intellectually speaking, that's fine, but that's really more of a... you're introducing a category that the Bible knows nothing of. That's the problem. So you're guessing. And the Bible doesn't reveal God that way. It reveals him in categories that we understand. It's like there's a fifth dimension out there, a sixth dimension.
Well, we have said, you have said, there are things in here we can't explain, but we don't understand.
I do, but we explain him within the limits of how he reveals himself. So, example, we're never allowed to be illogical or irrational. So that those options aren't available to us. So just within what he's revealed. So that means he appears, anthropomorphism, means he appears to act like a man. He appears to act. But when we explain what's going on, we must take into account what else the Bible says about who he is. So therefore, we are forced to always speak of him in terms of qualification, or what they call the way of negation, the negative way. That is, when you say what God is, you cannot say who he is without also saying what he's not, because he's different than we are. That's the problem. He is different. And so this is one of those places that, by the way, the 1 Samuel 15:29, he is not a man, you know, etc., This is repeated a couple other places in the Old Testament.
So he communicates with man on terms that man can understand.
Yes, but
he did it on only terms God could understand. We wouldn't.
Right, and yet he still reminds us that he's different than we are. So example, let's take Hezekiah. So when he is interacting with Hezekiah, okay, and there's quote a change of plan, then we have to conclude. It was God's sovereign plan that he would say to Hezekiah, you're going to die, which would then, Hezekiah would respond, whine, and pray, I don't want to die. God would then respond, I'll give you 15 more years of life. What's interesting, because when he gave him 15 more years of life, Hezekiah has another child, which is the worst king in Judah's history, Manasseh. And he's a long reign of badness. But that's okay, it's God's plan. So you'd have to then conclude that, because you're not allowed to, now since he's revealed how he acts, you're not allowed to read a passage which seems to tell you he changed his mind. You're not allowed to read that in such a way that you come away thinking he really changed his mind. You're not allowed to do that, because he says, I don't change my mind. Oh, that would be irresponsible reading. It's like reading a contract and saying, I'm just going to ignore the fourth paragraph. I'm just going to ignore it. Even though that may be let's say it's a crucial paragraph that adds stipulations to the contract that affect everything. But you say, I'm just going to ignore that one.
Go
ahead.
Well, so you have to look at this, I mean, this word of he doesn't lie, he doesn't change his mind, you have to take that into all of the other things that happen and say, they happened because God wanted them to, even though they happened, and then it looked like something happened that was against what was happening.
It's true. That's what you have to do. See, now we are being confronted with the fact that our God is not like us. And so this is where we struggle. There is true legitimate areas of mystery. We'll talk about those. So like we talked about, God determines everything yet holds us responsible. Okay, the mechanism of how that works, mystery. One God in three persons, the Trinity.
That's a mystery, but the fact that God might change in a different way couldn't be the same.
Well, the change in a different way, it's kind of like saying, if we, in philosophy class, we use Western logic, not Eastern logic. That's a nonsense statement. There is no such thing as Western logic versus Eastern logic. There's only logic. And some groups may not pay attention to it, that's true, but there's only logic. There's no different ways of thinking. Example, it's like seven reasons why I don't believe in logic. You just use logic to say why you don't believe in logic. You can't assert anything without speaking rationally. That's the way God's made the world. We can't communicate. That's for a discussion of how we think.
But so in this case, then Hezekiah, God already predetermined Hezekiah would pray. He already told him what to pray. So
true.
Hezekiah is just going through the motions.
But Hezekiah doesn't know that. All Hezekiah knows, just like you and I, like take this morning, whatever went through, each of us had different scenarios first thing in the morning to get here. Whatever decision-making process you went through. Okay? From your point of view, you were making decisions. You weren't being forced. No one was. And yet, now that you're here, everything that you went through to get here was predestined. And yet, your decision-making process, as far as you are concerned, or I am concerned, I am responsible for every little step along the way, which is true. And so this is going to be the biblical role. You and I are responsible, yet in a way we don't understand, God is the one who determines everything. This is a uniform way that the Bible is going to handle this. But this, we're focusing on this idea, that does he change his mind? Because you come across, especially historical accounts, that seem to indicate he changes his mind, or he lies. But he tells us, I can't lie, I can't change my mind. Why? Because I'm God. So you have to read those, you have to qualify those historical accounts with that information.
So this is
you
all
have
script,
to.
This is all scripted, except the players don't know it's scripted.
Correct. Absolutely true.
Eve didn't have any choice to pick the apple.
Right, she didn't know.
He created us to be evil from the get-go.
Ah, okay. Actually,
so that's here. That's part five. We haven't gotten there.
Haven't got that. We get there next. You're right. You're exactly right. The question is, what does the Bible say? So my point is that if this is what he said, if you presume to believe, to be a believer, then you have to accept this. Because this is the God who saves. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot say, I don't like this God. You can't do that. And that's why we go through this stuff, because it helps you sort of come to the moment of decision and decide, what am I going to do with this? Am I going to sit in judgment of God and say he's morally beneath me? Or am I going to say the problem lies with me? He is too amazing. He's, you know, he's different than I am. And the problem lies that I only understand him in some limited ways. But this is a God that gives me great comfort because he's not like me.
This does not fit with your continual premise that Old Testament is picture and New Testament is fulfillment. Uh-huh. And that you don't really see anything as, and I don't know this, I'm just saying it because you can correct me, but you don't see God changing his mind in the New Testament.
No.
There's no scripture.
You don't see as much.
This, you gave a few, but there's lots in Old
there's
Testament.
There's a lot of it.
Over and over again,
right,
where God changes his mind or he relented or, you know, it's uh-huh. it's kind of disturbing, and yet this, if you go by what you repeat so often, this is a picture of who God is. And if this is a picture, we're to understand why God put Hezekiah's story there. Mm-hmm. And why, you know, that you still pray, you still go to God, but God ultimately...
Okay.
That's already decided.
Yes.
But in the New Testament, you don't see Jesus relenting. I mean, he got mad and stuff, but you don't see this kind of character in Christ like you do in the
New Testament. Yes, at least it's not as overt. That's absolutely true. But let's take this a step further, much more practical for us. What about in prayer? Okay, does prayer change God's mind? Absolutely not, because he can't change his mind. But on the other hand, does prayer bring things to pass? Yes. Okay.
Okay, hold it. Explain that. Don't go any farther than that.
Yeah, like, could they happen without prayer?
Okay, that is the... Well, look about your own life. Look at your own life. Assuming you're a believer, you look at your life and you say, okay, what about all those times I've neglected to pray, which typically I would venture to say for me, for most of us, is quite a bit of time we neglect to pray, yet he still gives us all sorts of stuff. Does the fact that he does that in spite of us mean that we don't need to pray? No. Example, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Very practical stuff. Yeah. Does prayer cause things to happen? The answer is yes. Does prayer change God's mind? No. Is prayer simply therapeutic? No. Okay, Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2. See, this is not a study for the faint-hearted. If we could just eliminate the Bible and just, you know, start with some points and then run with it on our own, we'd be fine.
Colossians 4, beginning at
verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Okay? Well, that's kind of... I mean, this is the same Apostle Paul who gave us Romans 9. Yeah, so obviously he has no problem affirming that God determines everything, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, and yet he's praying to be able to share his faith effectively. So you have, okay, does prayer change God's mind? No, because God's not a man. Does prayer simply therapeutic? No, because prayer does bring things to pass. So where does the mystery lie? In the mechanism. How? Bible's absolutely solid. How? We don't know. And therefore, and because he revealed this stuff to us, the assumption is that we know the predestination part of it, we know the responsibility part of it, the fact that we don't understand the mechanism, the assumption is we can do it without having to know that, so quit whining. That's the assumption. So, because if we didn't know about predestination, say the Lord edited the Bible, just took all knowledge of that out of the Bible, then it's only responsibility. That would be simpler from one side. Of course it would be. Or, if he took all the responsibility stuff out of the Bible, only talk about predestination, that would be simpler. But he didn't. He put both. And you and I, now you say, well, that makes my thinking more complicated. Agreed. But that's what he wants you to do. So that's what he wants you to live with.
So at the end of a small group or men's Bible study, when we come up with names of people who are sick, can we pray for them?
Yes.
It's a waste of time.
No. See, that's the point. Otherwise, you're saying Paul said it's a waste of time. Paul was...
And what's the effect?
Well, prayer brings things to pass. You just don't know quite how it works.
Plus, we're commanded
to do. So not, that's just what Scripture says.
Does it bring it to pass, though, or just clarify it?
I like what that says there.
But clarify God's will.
For instance, in every one of these cases,
when God seemingly changes his mind, there has been a change in heart. Nope. There's been a change in attitude.
I've got a lot of more illustrations on this one. Turn to Philemon, that little itty-bitty one-chapter book right before Hebrews. Remember, if you've got a relatively new Bible and your pages stick together, you may never even know Philemon's there. if it sticks to 2 Timothy or Hebrews. Philemon, it's only one chapter, verse 22. Just a little point. And one more thing. This is like Columbo. One more thing.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Or we had rented from the Mesa Library a DVD on Poirot, you know, the Belgian detective.
Oh,
yeah. It was great.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, I like that.
We watched that last night. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers.
Who's speaking?
Paul. I mean, Paul's writing to Philemon. Okay. So, we do have this. So, it's just, this is the way God gave you all this information, our God did. And so that means we're not allowed to pray and ignore predestination. We're not allowed to pray and ignore responsibility. We're just not allowed to do that. We have to live with a certain amount of angst, the fact that we don't know the mechanism. But as believers, if you have a new heart, then obviously the Apostle Paul had no problem doing this. So example, when I pray, I will ask for certain things to be done, okay? But then typically when I'm done, I will then finish it. Lord, your will be done. I'm actually dealing both sides. I'm expressing my concern for something to happen, because that's what I'm supposed to do. And yet, I am also aware, at the same time, that God is sovereign and his plan will unfold. I deal with both. It's like sharing my faith. I'm to pray for someone to come to faith in Christ, like my kids. I'm to do whatever I can to share it the most effective way possible with them. But when all is done, I know that if they're not one of the elect, ain't nothing going to happen. And
wouldn't it be easier to pray and not list specifics, but just say, Lord, whatever your will is today, I accept it?
From a human point of view, yes, but then it's not a biblical point of view, because Paul is praying for specifics.
Yeah, specific.
See, this is where we find that how to conform ourselves to how God says we're to approach things. This is, and he stretches this. Fundamentally, what we're struggling with is that God is not like us. That's what we struggle with. He's not like us. But he's revealed it to us in his word that he's not like us. It's not like he's hidden it. He has revealed it. And that means we're not allowed to think about a passage without being aware of that. And that is just what he wants us to struggle with. Cliff?
Would this be a good exercise to go through somebody that's trying to defend free will, something God does not change his mind?
Yes.
Walking it through the whole thing. God's
yes.
Not like that.
Yes, I think that would be, because we would be the first to admit there are any number of passages taken by themselves would clearly seem to say God, man has free will. But once we put them with the other passages, we say, no, it only appears to be. You're responsible, you're held accountable for your choice, but obviously God's the one in control. And that's, we're going to find that that's the uniform answer. And but the question is, how biblical do we want to be? It's not as though the stuff we covered today was difficult, like a tricky argument. It's not a tricky argument. It's all too clear. Each of the parts is all too clear. We struggle with putting it all together. But the parts are very clear. God doesn't change his mind. He repeats that over and over again in the Old Testament. I'm not like a man. I can't lie. Sometimes it looks like he's lying. Yes. Can he lie? No. Why? He's God. Can't lie. He's holy God. Does it appear as though? Yeah. But it only appears that way. It's not really. Yes, Paul. Stretch you.
Okay. It just appears a little glib to me.
I understand that.
We read this and it says pray, and then we say we don't understand that. That's a mystery. Then we read this and it says free will. Oh, that one we get. There is no free will.
No, because what we're doing is we're just being honest about all that the Bible says on a given subject. So if it says, that you're responsible for your choice, and we will get to this a little bit later on, we'll spend more time on this. You're responsible for your choice. You read a verse. If you conclude that means free will, that's an unbiblical conclusion because of whatever else the Bible says about it. It's not free. God actually, in a way we don't understand, controls it. So that's why we're actually not playing fast and loose. We're playing just the opposite. We want to be very careful to say whatever the Bible says on a given subject. We want to be careful. Remember, the 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So how I think about a certain subject in the Bible, to glorify God, I have to think about it in a biblically accurate manner. All we're doing on this issue is showing how he's not like us and how that affects how we think about things. That is just the way. It's kind of like if I know Phil is a thief, regardless of what Phil does, I always think of him as a thief who does other things. But I know he's a thief.
Thank you, Jeff. Well, I'm glad I'm sitting up front. Yeah.
But I mean, that's just the way it is. Yeah. You can't say, "Well, I'm prayer. Prayer brings things to pass, but I'm also aware of predestination." Well, yeah, you can't help not be. That's the way it works. That's why you find in Scripture saying, "Lord, do these things, please." Then your will be done.
But it sounds like, you know, we started off this today talking about this Savior and Lord thing, but it appears whether he's our Savior or not, he's always our Lord.
Well, that is true. That is very true. But when you talk about what you must believe in order to be saved, or we would then rephrase it, what does he cause to happen in everyone's life whom he saves? And that is that they desire lordship. And so if they don't desire lordship, it means they're not being saved. That's the question.
But you get it anyway.
No, you don't get salvation.
Well, no, you get lordship, though.
If he's in control. Which is why, we're just throwing around, you know, if you say, I'm a believer, but you don't want lordship, then we would say, no, you're not. I know you claim it. The Bible says, no, everyone whom he saves has his work of the Spirit, that is, they desire lordship. You claim to be a believer, you don't want this, therefore you're not what the Bible defines as a believer. Boom. Ah. This is a tough one this week, I admit. This is the one without the notes, how about that? But not like there's a bunch of scriptures. You don't need a lot of lead in your pen or ink in your pen to put all this stuff down. It's not that much.
We try to make God in our image.
Yes.
You know, particularly this. Well, that's not fair. Well, on human terms, we talk about stuff in fairness terms.
Right.
Because that's man's idea.
Yeah. And
whether or not you're handling the Bible.
Correct.